Turning back to the book of Acts, Acts 17, I think we're on page 926 of the Pew Bibles still. It's been how many weeks since we were together even, and since we were in Acts, so I'm just going to read the whole section again. We've been talking about Paul addressing the Areopagus, so I'll read it from the top, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. 17 years ago, not to the day, I asked Georgia out on our first date. She didn't realize it was a date till I picked her up. Part of that was an underhanded ploy on my part. My sister was supposed to be invited, but she was out of town at the time, which I knew was going to be the case. And so I took Georgia, just the two of us, to a Phillies game at Veterans Stadium. And it was a great game, and the Phillies did win. Now, I knew Georgia didn't know much about baseball, but she gave me every indication that she really enjoyed the game and was genuinely curious and wanted to know more. So I spent all night entertaining her questions and telling baseball stories, and she loved it. And I spent 2 years picturing us going to games like every week. Like, I just knew I had found a perfect girl, a true Phillies fan in the making. And then we got married, and you come to realize this was all an elaborate ploy of her own. So two could play at that game. And baseball was a way to connect with me early on. And once we tied the knot, she didn't have to pretend anymore. As Archie Bunker once said, you don't keep running after you catch the bus. So baseball went back to being my thing as opposed to being our thing. Now, I could have been bitter. Maybe I was for a time, but I got over it. I'm a man. I take disappointment just fine. Part of what helped me move past all of this was realizing that this trick is as old as time, because one of the things I did is I complained to my father about it, and he said, you know, your mother did the exact same thing to me. And then I talked to my brother, and he said, Lauren had me fooled too. So this predates baseball and apparently just about everything else, probably. I mean, I could almost picture Eve on the honeymoon telling Adam she's not really that into gardening and naming animals, but I'm happy for you to enjoy it, honey. You do your thing. Go ahead, I'll stay home and chat with the neighbors. I mean, sure, he's a snake, but he really makes me think. It's an interesting conversation. So what's happening there is that baseball had been a means of getting Georgia and I connected. It was a point of contact. She adopted my interest so she could spend time with me, but our goal was each other, ultimately, not baseball, right? Baseball was just a vehicle to keep the conversation going. And, you know, a few weeks back, we started talking about Paul's speech to the Areopagus Council, and he's got this wide opening to present the gospel as he best can. And we're seeing that Paul started off the speech, we were saying, with establishing this point of contact first, right? Something Paul knew that his listeners could relate to. So in this case, that looked like an illustration taken from his walks around Athens. He demonstrated, you know, I know you guys, I've been studying up kind of thing. And he had spotted this altar to the unknown God. And he also quoted some Greek poets and philosophers because these guys would have known those authors very well. The Areopagus were, among other things, the religious authorities in the city. So this was a clever way for Paul to connect with these guys. They're the intellectual types. And we observe that because of God's common grace, we can find contact points with the culture and with unbelievers. And sometimes even unbelievers, sometimes they're right about things, right? And you could call it the stopped clock principle, but sometimes they get something right. Other times, unbelievers use beautiful words, even though they're applying them to the wrong things. So you can reapply those words, as Paul did using the poets. And sometimes the world is so rotten that even unbelievers are looking around waiting for God to strike someone down. And so we talked about looking for the different ways that our Christian worldview and the unbelieving worldview meet and intersect, not so much as common ground, but a common starting point. And I argued that Paul's method makes a strong case that to do this, we need to be students of the culture on some level. And that we will never reach people around us if we don't speak their language. If we've never read their books, we never watch their shows, we never eat their food or listen to their music or even just walk around their cities, we will have a very difficult time getting started with the gospel. When we separate ourselves entirely from the culture, we run the risk of being, I don't want to say irrelevant, because I don't think our calling is to be relevant, but we at least become ineffective. We need to love the people that we're trying to reach, and that means, in part, trying to understand them, even if it's just to understand why they're so wrong about so many things, right? But on the other hand, there's an obvious risk to all of this, and we were discussing it in Bible study a few weeks back, and that's the risk of becoming so immersed in the culture that we start to look more like the culture rather than the other way around. And, you know, I think there's an extreme to being culturally aware that leads us to identify more closely with our various earthly tribes and cultural tribes than with Christ, whether it's ethnic tribes or political tribes, regional tribes, philosophical tribes. It's very common, I've found, even among friends, that self-identified Christians in the culture spend an awful lot of time, especially online, mocking the church and condemning their own upbringing. And I think much of that started as an attempt to try to reach out by identifying with the lost and being able to connect with people. But in the end, it looks very much like you've been absorbed into the culture. And it's very hard to be a prophetic voice to the culture when you're tripping over yourself to prove that you're not like all those other Christians. You're something unique. So the point is, we need to look for a point of contact with the culture, but we can't stop there. We can't just rest in that point. The goal in being a student of the culture is not to fit in or to make yourself at home. You study the culture because you love the people in it and because you want to reach them more effectively for Christ, not so you can assimilate and look more like them. So we should study the culture the way a military commander studies a battlefield. He may love the field, he may hate the field, but he has to know it either way, right? He wants to know where the pitfalls are and the strengths and weaknesses, the better ground, where the supply chain's going to be set up, all that stuff, you know. And if you fail to know the ground, it's going to leave you blind and in a weak position, like Robert E. Lee at Gettysburg. I work those references in usually to keep Jacob awake. He's not even here this week, so I don't know why I bother. But once you've made contact, the goal is to lead people to a new perspective. In other words, after the point of contact comes the point of contrast, if you want to put it in a nutshell. The point of contact is a launching pad for the gospel, just like baseball is a launching pad for every marriage in my family, apparently. So the cultural intersections are important vehicles for getting to Jesus, as they say on Monty Python, and now for something completely different. Paul starts off by getting to know the Athenians. He finds the common thread and then he moves on. Otherwise, he would spend all day talking about Greek philosophy and religion. He could sit and poke holes in Athenian theology, but he would never get to the main point. So he moves from the altar of the unknowns to proclaiming truths that will contrast very sharply with anything the Athenians have been thinking up until now. He goes from the common ground to black and white contrasts. Paul doesn't play around with shades of truth. He looks for the closest thing he can find to truth in Athens, and then he uses it to illustrate very real, ultimate truths. And in a lot of ways, the best way to show the Athenians, or anybody else who's wrong, the error of their current ways is to show them truth. It remains a fact that, you know, in the Treasury Department, you've got guys who go after counterfeiters, right? And they don't mainly study counterfeits. They do that, too. But they study real money so that you can recognize counterfeits when they come along, right? And likewise, Paul starts to draw a very clear black and white contrast between Greek philosophy and theology and a Christian worldview. He's introducing them to the real God in very basic terms. This is Paul giving like a 5-minute version of Doctrine of God 101, which is a lot more compact and helpful in some ways than Westminster's theology courses were. Now, Paul's lecture, I basically broke this down into 3 points here because that's what pastors do. That the real God, what he's telling the Athenians, he's bigger than they think. He is better than they think, and he's also closer than they think. That's the God that Paul is proclaiming. And I want to look again at how he begins this, skipping those first couple of verses, we covered them before. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So God is much bigger than the Athenians think. The Greek religion had no less than 12 major gods and something like 400 plus lesser gods. You can't have 400 gods without watering them down a little bit. No town is big enough for 400 plus gods unless the power is split up between them. And it's also true that none of the gods they worshipped was considered the creator. Zeus was the most powerful one, the biggest god, but Zeus had a father, Cronus. And Cronus had a father, Uranus. So in a sense, all the Greek gods had literally come out of Uranus. I laughed when I wrote that line. I don't know, it's okay. Now, Uranus himself supposedly had a mother, Gaia, meaning the earth. Gaia was his mother, but also his wife. And she basically just appeared out of chaos. This is the stuff and nonsense of badly told fairy tales. And my suspicion is that few people really believed this in a literal sense. Certainly not the philosophical types in Athens. I think most Greeks, and especially the sophisticated Athenian types, treated this entire weird story as sort of a fill-in for the mystery of where everything came from. The origin story in Greek mythology reads more like the Big Bang than a serious account. It's not really a creation story at all. The earth just kind of is, and then everything sort of just kind of pops out of it, which is basically Darwinian evolutionary biology in a nutshell. The Greeks just add incest to make it more interesting. The Greeks had origin stories for a lot of things, some of which were contradictory, most of which were weird or gross or both. I read that Athena sprang out of Zeus's forehead because, okay, that happens. I also read that Uranus was castrated by his own son and his testicles fell into the ocean, and that's where Aphrodite came from. This is what I'm reading. You know, this is right there. Frankly, these stories don't really explain a whole lot, do they? Right? But many Athenians also reverenced and worshipped Gaia, the earth, right? Since she was the mother of just about everything, including the first gods, the Titans, and then the Olympians, but she was also the mother of the first king of Athens, Erichthonius. She supposedly gave Erichthonius to Athena to care for him, and that supposedly is how Athens got its name. The goddess Gaia gave the Greeks just about every other deity. They used to call her Anisidora, meaning the giver of gifts. So picture, if you will, what Paul is offering here by way of contrast with all of this silliness. That there's a single God who created everything. Now, for us, this is basic elementary Sunday school Genesis 1 stuff. We know that, but it's revolutionary in a pantheistic culture. Paul is saying that Gaia, mother of all, Mother Earth, Gaia had a daddy. And so did everything else. This is a much bigger God than what the Greeks are used to. And to drive home the bigness of God, Paul emphasizes that he is independent. Or to put it in simple terms, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need a house, and he doesn't need your service. Now, I admit, when I reflected on it, that this strikes you slightly strange on a first reading as a Christian, because Paul says that God doesn't dwell in temples, but the Jews have been worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem for centuries at this point, right? And Paul says God isn't served by human hands, and yet God's people are constantly referred to as his servants. And I think some Jews and even Christians would find this argument kind of strange to make, but on another level, it's kind of clear and obvious what he actually means by this. God is often said to dwell in the temple. It is a connection point with God, right? He comes and meets us there. But it doesn't contain him. He's said to dwell there and to tabernacle and to sojourn with his people, but it's never understood that God literally and physically limited himself to a small rectangular space behind a curtain in the Holy of Holies. It doesn't contain him. God's people have always understood that God is not contained at all. As David says in the 139th Psalm, he says, "Where can I hide from God? He's everywhere. If I go to heaven, if I go to hell, it doesn't matter, right? He's there." The temple is not his house in the same sense that my house is on Allen Street. And likewise, while we do serve God even now on Sunday mornings, in a sense, we even use our hands, especially if you're Italian and you preach. But I hope we all realize that God isn't counting on this, right? He's not like Santa in every Christmas movie lamenting that nobody believes in him anymore and he's losing his power, you know? Like, our prayers are not his lifeblood or even just a luxury he enjoys. We talk to God and go through these motions for our benefit and not to earn his favor. And we use our hands to serve and worship God, but not because he needs any of it. Paul says he doesn't need anything. Paul's point is that the real God is not limited. He's the only God there is. And that would be a truly surprising revelation to an Athenian. The only thing the whole town had in common was that no God was exclusive. The pantheon was pluralistic and it could grow. All religion was an open question for them. But Paul's God is a very exclusive God. That's a no-no even today, isn't it? Now, in some ways, it sounds less radical because we've heard it before. Most Americans pay lip service to a monotheistic sort of concept, at least when they're swearing. Nobody says, "I swear by the gods," you know, they don't do that. Only the Brits in old movies ever bother with the archaic "by Jove," you know. And they only did that to avoid swearing by anything as serious as the actual God, right? But we all witness daily that our fellow Americans are very much polytheistic in practice. We like diversity in every arena. We like racial diversity, but also sexual and theological diversity, everything, you know. The only religion that's acceptable is open-minded religion that has no dogmas. So an exclusive God is still a shocking thing, even today. He claims to be everyone's God, whether they want him or not. And he doesn't need you to be happy. And he doesn't need your permission to be in charge. So God is bigger than the Athenians think, but he's also better. And by that, I simply mean that God is a generous and good God. And that's what Paul means when he says in verse 25, "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So God gives us everything. He's a generous God. And this is sort of a necessary corollary to the idea of God being singular and all-powerful, because if that's true, then everything has to be from him, which includes all the pleasures that the Epicureans enjoy and live for instance. things we take for granted, life itself, the breath in our lungs, everything. It was the Hollies that said, "All I need is the air that I breathe and to love you." But even if you could be satisfied with oxygen and love alone, you would owe that to God. Paul is preaching our utter dependence on God, the impossibility of life apart from him. But beyond that, Paul claims that God is sovereign over history. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." In other words, God not only gave you life, he gave you your history and your heritage and your ethnicity. Athens exists because God has ordained that it should be. America, too. God created the Greeks for whatever reason. And he put them on this peninsula in the Aegean Sea. He made them a nation. The Greek gods, when you read about them, they often meddled in the affairs of men, but not usually in a good way. But Paul says that the real God not only meddled with their history, he's written it. Which means that Paul's not introducing them to a foreign god at all. He's introducing them to their own god. Because Athens is certainly not outside of his jurisdiction if he made everything. If you live in Athens in 51 AD, it's because God has ordained that you should be there. And if you're in Allentown in 2021, it's because God put you here. And I think that's a profound thought, even by today's standards. To think of history as having an arc and a purpose is not uniquely Christian anymore. Unbelieving politicians like the phrase, you know, being on the wrong side of history. Well, there's no right or wrong side of history unless there are moral absolutes, and history's direction is not inevitably good unless someone is making it so. So a lot of people assume life and history have a purpose and a direction, but that only really makes sense if God is sovereign, a fact many of these same people would deny. Just a couple of weeks ago, I saw online a post from Rick Steves, the travel guy from PBS. Someone had sent him a picture from Venice of one of his travel books that she found laying on the walkway in the rain. And she said it was some sort of message from the travel gods, she said. Something about the symbolism of a travel book laying in the rain in Venice on the abandoned streets, neglected, forgotten, seemed so poignant to her. It must mean something. So Rick asked his fans for their own interpretations. I resisted the temptation to respond that it sure looks like someone dropped it. Hope you're enjoying Venice. And P.S., who cares? Like, you know. But in reality, what this fan was saying was basically Greek paganism in another form. She was lamenting the loss of European travel to COVID, a very Epicurean type of sentiment. And she invokes the name of mysterious gods to explain it all, and in the end decides that a wet book was actually a hopeful sign for the future, basing this entirely on blind optimism and the cosmic forces of history that would win out and the virus would eventually go away. And the general thought, I mean, it's not confined to this silly little thing I read, you know, the general thought seems to be oftentimes in the culture that we can have an orderly universe without anyone in particular steering it, which is obviously inconsistent and silly. People today, just like the Greeks of yesterday, want the world to make sense, right? And they console themselves with the idea that order can somehow spontaneously spring out of chaos. Greek thinking here is no different than Nietzsche at that point, right? It's the common thread between modern evolutionary theory, religious pluralism, and Greek mythology. They're really not that different at the core. Pantheism, pluralism, and atheism have significant common ground. There's a fine line between saying that everything is God and nothing is God. So what Paul offers is a stark contrast. God is indeed much bigger power-wise than the Greek conception, but because he is a sovereign God, he is also better than their gods in a qualitative sense. Because being sovereign, he has given them everything. Life, breath, your home, a nation, an identity, a culture. God is not only great, but good. As Paul quotes from Epimenides in verse 28, he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." And the Greek philosophers were concerned with the questions of life, motion, and existence, just as people ask the same questions now. But while Epimenides was writing about Zeus, who was again a third or fourth generation god, with a nasty streak who had killed his dad and routinely raped mortal and immortal women, Paul turns these words back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made the world and gives us everything we have. But Paul also draws one final major distinction, because while he proclaims that God is bigger and better than anything the Greeks have imagined, he's also closer than they think. If we look again at what he says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So he's bigger and higher. But then he says in 27a that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So God did all this. He formed peoples and nations, including you Athenians, for the sole purpose that you would crawl your way toward him. The meaning of life is to seek out God. That's what it's all about. Now, the Athenians probably think at this point, that's exactly what we've been doing. Why else do you think we've brought in so many gods and goddesses? Surely one of them must be right. What do you think that the philosophical schools are all about? They could easily argue they've been clawing their way toward God for centuries, but something in Paul's language implies that the effort has been fruitless, that they're seeking God by feel, by touch, on the off chance that they might stumble on him. I think that's a convicting word today. I'm convinced most American theology is at its root seeking God by feeling. The words "I feel like" are not a way to start a theological pronouncement. Because God is not a reflection of your feelings. But that is how the average American pictures him, I think. And Paul basically says this amounts to walking in the dark. And yet Paul says he's actually not far from each one of us, right? God is so big, he's so high, he's so great, and yet he's right there, within reach. This would also be a significant contrast with Greek thinking, because the real God, he's saying, is not on Mount Olympus, as you guys envision it. He made Mount Olympus. He looks down on it, and yet he's close to us. It's a paradox and a classic theological mystery. How do you reconcile God's immanence and his transcendence? Or in plain English, how can God be so big and still be small enough to be near us? It's kind of awesome, but it's hard to picture. And of course, you know, it becomes, you know, a truest reality in the incarnation. But the Greek gods and goddesses lived somewhere in the middle of all that. They were smaller than the real God, which meant they were not so far away, and they interacted with humanity, sometimes for good, sometimes ill. But part of being more earthly meant that the Greek gods were also so very fallible. They act like men and women would act if they had more power. The real God made man in his image. The Greek gods were made in man's image, full of lust and greed and envy. Paul proclaims a God that is far away from these human weaknesses, bigger and better than Zeus, and yet he's right here. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, he explains it with those two quotes in verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul's God is not only the one who created us and keeps us afloat. He also uses this second quote from Aratus to make the point that he is also our Father. There is an intimacy with this God. He's not the big bearded guy in the sky, and he's not just a divine troublemaker. He's the creator, but he's also involved in your daily affairs. He knows you. Now, Paul will transition again in the next few verses, and we'll see more of that next week. But for today, I just wanted us to reflect on where we go after the point of contact. How can we proclaim to the world that God, what makes our God different? And what does the world need to hear about this God? And I think it's also helpful to think in Paul's categories, because our culture today makes the same mistakes that Athens was making. The idols have different names, but they make the same mistakes about the true God. Counterfeit gods come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. but their misconceptions about the real God are pretty much the same. Their view of God is too small. And they don't think they can depend on him, and they also think he's very far away. So they worship substitutes that they make with their own hands. Paul's in a tricky situation here. The Areopagus has about 400, 500 members, something like that, and it would be a very diverse group of Stoics, Epicureans, traditional pagans, and others. But somehow he narrowed his introduction to God down to a small list, a few specific things that the Athenians needed to know. So try and reflect on the ways that our unbelieving neighbors have a skewed view of God, and try asking what would surprise them to hear about the God of Scripture. What about the gospel would be completely foreign to them? How is God different from how the typical American understands him to be? And use those cultural connection points as a way to introduce them to the true God, because God has designed all men everywhere to need him and to worship him. And that's why most nations have felt their way along looking for some sort of ultimate truth, but it's all been blind and stumbling, right? Like everlasting love. You know what the definition of everlasting love is? A tennis match between Ray Charles and Stevie Wonder. Valentine's Day joke. Sorry, guys. But that's what the nations, including America today, are doing. The blind leading the blind or playing tennis. But they're waiting to be introduced to the real God. The God who made them and sustains them and is near them. They need some good news. So to paraphrase Shaka Khan, tell them something good. And I'll close on this thought. I started this message talking about baseball and the unique role it played in getting me better acquainted with my future bride. Baseball is important to me, but my marriage is far more important. Valentine's brownie points. I can do that from the pulpit. I still love baseball, but if I never watch another game, if it was only ever a vehicle for getting Georgia and I together, it would still be worth it. Because what started as an August game against Cincinnati ultimately changed my life. God used that date to open my eyes to much bigger possibilities. And likewise, our cultural connections, these points of contact we've been talking about, should be opportunities to point to bigger and better things, namely the God who made it all. If God made everything we see and we know and we experience and enjoy, then just about anything can spark a conversation about him. It starts with the basics. Tell them something new. Tell them something good, and tell them about the only God who was big enough to make all of this and who doesn't need us but became one of us anyway. It's still a good story. It's even a shocking story. But unlike Greek myth, it has the advantage of being true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account as we continue to look at Paul presenting the gospel to this unbelieving group of philosophical thinkers. Lord, we live in a world that is, and in a nation that really is a very close reflection in some ways of Athens, Lord. And it is a tricky thing to live in it. And we don't often even get an audience with them, but when we do, I think we often find ourselves tongue-tied, Lord, and we find ourselves fumbling around and trying to find these connection points and where to start, Lord, and we get tripped up on the steps here. But, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see not only the intersections, but to see the opportunity in the intersections, in those points of contact, to point to deeper truths, Lord, and to be so passionate about those truths that they are ready at our tongue, that we are ready to pronounce them, Lord, that there is good news, that you are bigger and better than anybody thinks, and also closer. Lord, give us your spirit so that we have that ability to make those connections. We pray these things in Christ's name. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.